as I mentioned, we're going to be in Haggai chapter 2 for our sermon this morning. Again, as Matt said, if you don't have a Bible, a good place to look up the Bible would be at esv.org, and you can look up the book of Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I. It's one of the prophets near the end of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 this morning. I'll read our passage. Haggai 2, 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you, who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Now I want you to imagine a situation in which someone was experiencing trying times. Maybe they had had good days in the past, days of success and victory, but then times got bleak. Victory seemed uncertain or even perhaps unlikely. But then in the end, they did indeed pull through and win a resounding victory or achieve a resounding success. We might think historically about the United Kingdom during the Battle of Britain in World War II. For a very difficult year, from mid-1940 to mid-1941, all that stood in the way of a Nazi invasion of the British Isles was the Royal Air Force, defending against wave after wave of German air assault that was meant to cripple British air power and British morale. Cities were bombed nightly, and thousands of civilians were killed, to say nothing of soldiers and airmen. This was an understandably dark and difficult time. Yet we know an important fact that the Brits of that time didn't know, which is that in 4 years from then, it would be Nazi Germany surrendering, and the British would be among the victorious Allied nations. They didn't know that at the time. Or in a much less serious matter, consider sports teams. The Oakland Raiders started their 1980 season with a 2-3 record. That is 2 wins and 3 losses. That's about a third of the way into the season. They have a losing record. How do you think their locker room felt after that 5th game? Do you think they were happy with how the season was going? How many of them thought that they might actually pull out a good season? How much frustration and disappointment do you think that the players and coaches might have felt at that point? Well, indeed, they went on from that to turn their season around, and they ended up winning the Super Bowl that year. Now, in hindsight, we can look back at their 2-3 start and say, well, it was no big deal ultimately. But in that moment, we can imagine it was very difficult. Well, what about your own life? What endeavor have you been in the middle of and it felt doomed and deeply discouraging for a certain point in time? But then at the end, you pulled through and you even had resounding success. It might be a course you took in school, or maybe a whole degree program in school, or your whole academic life. It might be a medical crisis, such as cancer treatments. Maybe there's a dark season of chemotherapy treatments where it felt like you might not make it through, but you did. Well, in our passage, Israel is facing difficult and disappointing appearances. The people of God are discouraged, but their faithful covenant Lord has a profound answer for their defeated feelings. And we can relate, can't we, as the people of God today? Last week we saw in chapter 1 how the work of the temple, they're building the temple in Haggai, for us in this point in God's redemptive purposes, this corresponds with the church today. Because the church is where God indwells by His Spirit. The church of Christ is the temple of God. We are the house where His glory lives. But even though that's the case and we have His glorious calling, we can struggle at times with the smallness, the apparent weakness and impotence, and even maybe failure of what God is supposed to be doing among us. What's supposed to be happening in the church. Do you ever feel that way, Christian? The church just seems so small, so powerless. Well, our passage and our sermon this morning center on this crucial question and two answers to it. The crucial question is this: why should the church take heart in the day of disappointing appearances? That's the big question we're going to look at this morning. Why should the church take heart in the day of disappointing appearances? Now, God's answers to this question are encouraging. Last week, if you were here with us, you'll recall that the tone was not encouragement. It was rebuke. The people of God were drifting away in their priorities from giving Him the honor that was due to Him. They were leaving Him homeless while they looked after their own affairs instead. And we can fall into the same trap. So the Lord's word for us, He woke us up with a word of correction. But today it's different. Today He addresses us potentially as discouraged and beleaguered and disappointed souls. The problem this week isn't our bad priorities. The problem this week is the difficulty of our mission, the difficulty of the calling He's given to us. And He has a word of encouragement for us. So with that said, let me first develop that question a little bit better before we pivot and start kind of answering the question. Okay, so first we're going to develop the main question, which is again, why should the church take heart in the day of disappointing appearances? We're going to look at verses 1 to 3 at disappointing appearances. Disappointing appearances. As we saw last week, and the people in Haggai are the sons of Israel who have returned from exile toward the end of the Old Testament period. You may know that the nation has been punished for its generation after generation of rebellion against the Lord and His covenant. And finally, He brought foreign nations to carry them off into exile. But now, 67 years later, after Babylon sacked Jerusalem and the temple, they're back in the land, and they're reconstructing the ruined temple. Verses 1 to 2, the Lord gives Haggai a word for the same people that He addressed last time. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. That's the civic leader, the governor. It's the religious leader, the high priest, and it's all the other people with them. His message begins in verse 3 with a series of diagnostic questions. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" The point is this: for those of you old timers, and especially back then, someone who'd been around to see the old temple 67 years ago destroyed. They must have been truly old back then. People didn't live too long back then. But he's saying, for those of you who remember the temple before its destruction, it's disappointing, isn't it? This new one. How does it look to you? Isn't it disappointing to you? Solomon's temple was a glorious place. It was all decked out in silver and gold. It would have wowed the observer who saw it. But those days have ended with a crash. They've gone down in flames. And the Babylonians have plundered that old temple. And the treasure is gone. 2 Kings chapter 25 tells us about this and says about the Babylonians. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. The fire pans also in the bowls. Listen, what was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold. And what was of silver, as silver. Meaning they just stripped all the precious metals out and they looted the place to enrich themselves. So the Babylonians raided the temple and they hauled off the gold and silver. They also took all the bronze and they left the building desolate and ruined. It was a devastating blow to the people of God. The temple's glory was abased. So fast forwarding now to our passage. Again, construction restarted. As we saw in chapter 1, the prophecy there was to kickstart again the people to prioritize and engage in the building of God's temple. This prophecy comes 27 days after they've begun the work of construction. 27 days later. And at this point, they've assessed their resources and they've begun the work. And once they laid the foundation of the temple, they look at what they're building and already it's become clear that this one is not going to dazzle like the old one did. This second temple is not going to be like the first one. It's already clear. It'll be much more ordinary, much less impressive. And even the calendar contributes to this sense of disappointment. This is the month in which the Feast of Booths takes place and the Day of Atonement. It's a great festive month in Israel's calendar. And it was at this point in time, hundreds of years earlier, when Solomon dedicated the first temple in 1 Kings 8:2. So that event, that connection, would force on the collective memory of Israel this comparison. This ain't Solomon's temple anymore. This one is going to be a pathetic knockoff of the good old days. It will be disappointing. And even more than that, there are pilgrims from outside of Jerusalem coming into the city for the festivities, and they are seeing, oh, this is where they're rebuilding the temple. And so there's more and more people looking at it, and it's just underwhelming. It's disappointing. More people to see what's lacking. So what effect does this all lead to? Sorrow and disappointment. In a parallel passage with this, in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it records how when they all gathered and they saw the foundation of the temple here at this occasion, the old men who remembered the old temple were weeping with sorrow when they saw the foundations of the new one. They're being reminded of the glory that was lost. In another parallel passage, Zechariah 4:10, the Lord speaks of his people despising the day of small things. Despising the day of small things, just going, this is so small. This is so disappointing. They feel like they're laboring in futility because the work, as much effort as they could put into it, as much of their treasure as they could put into it, it'll never attain the heights of its predecessor. It'll never come close. Can you imagine how you'd feel to labor day after day in 8-hour back-breaking shifts of hand digging a ditch with a shovel? That's your job. You spend 8 hours hand digging a ditch with a shovel. And then you look back and you see there's another crew behind you and all they're doing is backfilling what you dug. That's all you're doing. All you do all day is you hand dig a ditch so someone else can fill it in again. How hard would you find yourself being able to work? How much motivation? How engaged could you be? How encouraged would you be? Now, by contrast, I want you to imagine that you're building something really cool. Our very own Jeff Crane is working on the Museum of Science and Curiosity here in Sacramento. He's part of the crew that's constructing that there, I think, north of downtown near the old rail yards. Sounds like it's going to be a really cool project. Or Dennis Lobkov, who recently moved but is a member here, and he used to build skyscrapers in downtown San Francisco. How much easier would it be to be motivated if you're doing something cool like that? You're making something that's going to actually be really cool and interesting. Feeling like your work won't amount to anything is deeply defeating, isn't it? You know it. You've experienced it. I know it. The people in this passage know it. Do we ever feel this way about the church? Do we ever feel this way about what God's doing here? We might think, the people are so few. The impact is so slow. The budget is so low. The pastors are so mediocre. The hard work that goes on here is invisible, and it sometimes takes a very long time to start showing visible change in people's lives. And we might look over the fence and compare this work going on in the church to other realms in the world where it looks like the work really gets done. Do you know what I mean? There are other spheres and other organizations and efforts. There are big, evidently high-impact works going on in the corporate or the nonprofit or the educational or the government spheres. They have huge projects with enormous budgets, high degree of organization, ambitious goals with visible and measurable results. And we might look at those efforts in those organizations and think, they know how to get it done. That's where the real work is happening. What's God's answer for disappointing appearances? We may feel as a church that the glory days are behind us. This may be true of us as a local church. This may be true more broadly with Christ's people in the broader universal church. Maybe we long for the good old days when things were better. We might long for, say, the passion for truth and the willingness to go and be martyr that we saw in the 16th century in the Reformation. We might long for the zeal for church and doctrinal purity that we saw in the 17th century, the era of the Puritans. We might long for the astounding revivals that were seen in the 18th century, or the global missions blitz of the 19th century, or the 20th century where the church had a higher profile in society and more respect from its neighbors. Are you tempted to dwell on the glory days that are behind us? Are you like Uncle Rico in the movie Napoleon Dynamite, who's always wistfully going on about the glory days when he was the star quarterback of the high school football team? What is God's answer for disappointing appearances? Well, here's the first one. We've developed that question, disappointing appearances. What's the answer? The first of two answers is this. Verses 4 and 5. The God of glory is with us. The first answer is this. The God of glory is with us. This is verses 4 and 5. It says this. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Verse 4 begins with a hard pivot. He's talking about their disappointment now, and it says, yet now, turn your eyes away from the present disappointment. The Lord has a message of encouragement, and he tells his people, he repeats it once for each group to drive it home with emphasis, be strong. In other words, take courage, take heart. And this is an echo of God's call way back to the first Joshua, who is the successor of Moses, when he took the reins of leadership over God's people, Israel. Do you remember what God said to Joshua in chapter 1? Three times. He says, be strong and courageous, verse 6. Be strong and very courageous, verse 7. Be strong and courageous, verse 9. That original Joshua and this crew now being addressed here, both of them stood on the precipice of a great work of God with trembling knees, feeling sure that the glory days were over, feeling sure that the good times were in the past. The Lord says, be strong and do the work. Well, it's no trouble at all to tell someone, buck up, take heart, be strong. It sounds a bit like the Apostle James, his example of a useless wish in James chapter 2. Be warm and filled. I wish you the best. It's easy to say that, isn't it? The big question here then is, on what basis can they be encouraged and strengthened? Why should they be strengthened? And the answer is in the rest of verse 4 and verse 5. He says in verse 4, "For I am with you." For I am with you. Remember, he said that back in chapter 1, verse 13, which we saw last week. His presence is a key stabilizer for their work. He will be with them. He is with them. But why should he be with them? And how can they know that he will be with them? He doesn't just say, I'm with you, but he goes on in verse 5 to root this assuring word in the fixed commitment of his covenant with them. It's the one that he made with them at Sinai after he delivered from the Egyptian bondage in the Exodus. And then, back when they were still in Egypt, even before he delivered them, he was promising this covenant to them. And he says this in Exodus 6, verse 7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So what he's saying now is, remember my covenant. You are still my people, and I'm still your God. The relationship that I formed with you is still in effect. You're called by my name, and I will never forsake you. But then moving on in verse 5, he elaborates how specifically he'll be with them. And the answer is this: my spirit remains in your midst. The grammar here, the way he says remains, it sweeps across both past all the way into the present, saying the Spirit who has been with you in your midst continues to be with you in your midst. Remember that it's the Holy Spirit who filled Bezalel with skill and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship to build the Lord's original house, the tabernacle in the wilderness. You can read about that in Exodus starting in chapter 31. Remember that it's the Spirit of God who is the presence of God. Listen how David writes in Psalm 139, verse 7. He says, "Where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" Do you see how he uses those two terms interchangeably? Where the Spirit of God is, there God is. Now, the New Testament more fully and clearly reveals that the Spirit of God is in fact a divine person, one of the triune Godhead. There is one God who subsists, who exists in three eternal persons. Each one fully possesses the divine nature, and they all share equally in the divine works: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So where the Spirit of God is, there is all the divine fullness. God is saying, my Spirit remains among you. God is there. He then closes this section with something that's really on the other side of the coin from that exhortation to be strong in verse 4. He says, kind of looking at it negatively in verse 5, fear not. Fear not. Don't fear human opposition. Don't fear the disappointment of mediocre results that may make me look smaller than I am. Don't be afraid of any of that. Don't be afraid that I'm going to reject you and reject your temple. I'm with you. It's easy to imagine the sons of Israel thinking that the Lord was more present in the first temple than he will be in this renewed one. Isn't it easy to imagine them thinking, oh, there's more glory, there's more power, there's more of his presence and blessing in that older temple? But the Lord isn't going to wait and see how things pan out before he decides to stay with his people. It's not the temple that keeps him there. It's the covenant. It's not the temple that he's there for. It's the covenant. The temple only serves as a point of contact between him and his people and expresses his presence among them. But make no mistake, his presence with them is not ultimately structural, it's spiritual. Now, a part recently broke off of my wedding ring, and so now it needs repair. I need to take it in and get it repaired. And I'm wearing this cheap silicone one in the meantime, just as a stand-in. It's not nearly as nice as the real thing. But let me ask you this. Am I any less married to my wife with this stand-in silicone ring? Is our marriage tied to a ring? Does the ring make us married? Or does the ring express the invisible reality of a lifelong one-flesh union? It's not the ring that makes us married. And it's the same way with the Lord and his people Israel. He's not here for the house. The house is here for him. And he is committed to his people, no matter what their performance or their achievements will end up being. But there's an even more beautiful thing about our position as the church. Do you see the phrase there in verse 5 when he says, "My spirit remains in your midst"? He's saying the Spirit is near them. He is with them, which is a glorious thing as it is. But if you fast forward to Jesus in the upper room, giving his disciples their last discourse before his crucifixion. You read about this in John 14 to 16. The big message for them, for his disciples, is that he's sending them on a mission of love and witness with his indwelling Spirit, whom he calls the Helper. It says the Spirit will live in them, will indwell them, and mediate in them the life of the Father and the Son, so that because they have the Spirit, they'll have fellowship with the triune God, not next to them, in them. He says in John 14, 16 and 17, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And he goes on and says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And as a result of that indwelling, Jesus goes on to say of such a disciple in verse 23, "My Father will love him, and we," that's the Father and I, "will come to him and make our home with him." The one who has the Holy Spirit is indwelled by the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. To have Christ is to have the Spirit, and to have the Spirit is to have the fullness of God. How much better is our situation than that of Haggai's audience, friends? They had the Spirit near them, and we have him in us. Both, again, as we said last week, individually indwelling us, and corporately, as we together are the temple that houses his glory in a unique way. Remember Peter's imagery, we're all stones that are built together into a house that collectively houses the glory of God in the Spirit. So our great spiritual battle is to see past the visible seen smallness to the unseen glory of God's presence here. You see, there is a visible smallness sometimes and disappointment that we have to look past and see with the eyes of faith the glory of God among us. What does God's presence mean to us? What does it mean that God is present with us? Well, much could be said about this, but a few things, a few highlights. The Holy Spirit seals us, Ephesians 1 tells us, and assures us of our status as adopted sons of God, Galatians 4 says. God sent his Spirit to assure us that in Christ we are eternally secure as adopted sons of the Father. Do you see that unseen glory of the Spirit in our midst? He's doing that among us. The Holy Spirit also progressively sanctifies us. He's moving us away from sin into the image of Christ, his purity, his holiness. And again, that happens individually. How encouraging is it to know that your growth in holiness, your day-to-day progress, is powered by the God who created the universe and dwells within you. But also for all of us corporately, to know and what hope it gives us that one another's progress in the faith is guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Are you frustrated by smallness and slowness in the church? Have you considered and seen with the eyes of faith that your brothers and sisters here are being pushed into holiness step by step by the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do you see that unseen glory? The Holy Spirit also makes the Word of God effective in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says that we have received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. He works in our hearts to give us illumination, spiritual sight of the things of Christ, especially the gospel. Do you consider that God is doing that in our midst here in the church? Can He work out your errors? Can He work out the errors of that brother or sister who really especially annoys and bothers you? Is He working to give them spiritual light, illuminate the scriptures in their lives? The Spirit is working in our midst. See the unseen glory. What a treasure we have in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you younger men and women, thought that was an opportune moment for a water break here. For those of you who are younger, maybe youths or young adults, as you look out over the what seems like a very, very long life ahead of you, and you're thinking about what you're going to do with your life, you may be passionate about making a difference. Maybe you want to work for a nonprofit that takes up a worthy cause. You may want to work for a company with a strong vision that you can get behind and marshal your efforts toward helping to attain, or a government or political effort that can really make a change and make a difference in people's lives for good. And that's all fine. Go ahead and do those works and do them well. God may call you to works like that. Glorify God in your labors and work hard unto Him. But just realize that without the Holy Spirit working in their midst, for all the good that those organizations and those places can do, and for all the appearance they may have of getting really important things done, they are not changing anyone's hearts. They are not bringing spiritual life out of death. They're not preparing anyone for heaven, and they're not shaping anyone's eternal destiny. But the quiet, ordinary church on the corner that proclaims the Word of God and seeks to speak the truth in love to one another and make disciples of Jesus, there, and I don't just mean River City Grace. This isn't just a tribal thing. Every place that's faithful to the Scriptures, that's where the world-shaking, eternal, divine power is at work. Sometimes it's very hard to see it clearly, but we see with the eyes of faith, it is happening. God is here. So young people, set your priorities and your hopes and your dreams accordingly. So the first reason why the church should take heart in the day of disappointing appearances is that the God of glory is with us. What's the second reason? Well, we see in verses 6 through 9, the glory days lie ahead. Verses 6 to 9, the glory days lie ahead. So in the first answer, we saw God emotionally stabilizing His defeated people with a different perspective on the present. He's showing them with the eyes of faith what's happening in the present. Their faithful covenant God is in their midst today. But now, He's casting their eyes forward to the future to train their hope on that. What is the future for God's dwelling place that they are even today toiling away to rebuild? The answer is this, in verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. One day he will shake all things, all of creation, and especially the nations of the earth. And they'll bring their treasures in to the Lord's house to glorify and enrich it. What does he mean by saying once more in verse 6? Has he done this before? What is he saying? Well, we just heard in verse 5 about the Exodus. And I think he's still on that train of thought. You may recall how God got Israel out of Egypt. It would be fair to say that he violently shook the nation, didn't he? With plagues that disrupted every aspect of their lives. And when they finally had had enough and they sent the Israelites out, God's people asked the Egyptians for their treasure, for their valuables, and they obliged. They gave it to them. Listen to Exodus 12, 35 and 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And interestingly, that's the silver and gold and treasure that eventually went into constructing the tabernacle. But of course, even after that, you know the story, the shaking didn't stop because Egypt changed their minds. They had a change of heart. And they pursued Israel to re-enslave them. And this set the stage for the great work of deliverance, where the Lord parted the Red Sea and brought Israel to pass through safely. But then when the Egyptians pursued them, he brought the sea down on them and he crushed Pharaoh's army. So the Lord went to battle as the divine warrior, and he won victory on behalf of his people, and he won them the spoils of war in the Exodus from Egypt. And in the celebration song that they sing after this event, Exodus 15, they picture God and the event like this. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. The Lord is the warrior who has won victory for his people. And that kind of imagery, that kind of motif of the Lord as a conquering warrior against the nations, that comes up all over the Old Testament. And that's what's happening here. On some future day, God will go back to war to strike down the nations in judgment and to win back spoils for his house. He will draw in the world's treasures. Now, have you ever seen a nut harvester? This is a great like Central Valley thing. If you haven't seen it, afterwards, after a time, look it up like on YouTube. A nut harvester. Back in the day, they used to literally go around and knock the tree trunks of like a ripe almond tree ready for harvest. They would knock on the tree trunks with a mallet and try to knock all the nuts out. But now they have this mechanical harvester that's really cool. It grabs the trunk of the tree and then it just shakes it really hard, really quickly. And this torrent of, say, almonds or walnuts comes pouring out of the canopy of the tree. And they get all of their valuable harvest. The Lord is saying, one day I'm going to shake loose all the treasures of the nations, and they will come and enrich my house on that future day. Well, what effect will it have when the Lord does this? He says, I'll fill my house with glory. Verse 7. Based on the context here, he's probably not talking about his own intrinsic glory. Like, he's not saying, I will indwell the place and therefore it will be glorified. He's talking about the treasure that reflects the glory of the one who lives there. That's how the old temple worked. It was chock full of silver and gold. It was a place that would amaze those who saw it. And the point of that was to reflect how precious and valuable and glorious was the holy God who lived there. It was just to give a visual representation of the one who was dwelling in the midst of Israel. And that's the effect the Lord is describing here. The people will bring their valuables, their treasures, to reflect my glory in this house. Now, what future event is he referring to? Well, the clearest way to answer this question is to follow the temple. We did this a little bit last week. And many Old Testament prophecies, and I believe this is one of them, come to pass in stages, actually, that gradually amplify into a final climactic fulfillment. So first of all, by Jesus' time, this actual temple building is truly a thing to behold. King Herod will have taken on some serious upgrades of the temple, and it will be very impressive. Mark chapter 13, verse 1, you see that Jesus' disciples, they're slack-jawed. They're marveling at the construction and the materials of this temple. But that temple would not last for long. It was decimated only decades later by the Romans in AD 70. So that certainly is not the final fulfillment. But secondly, as we heard about last week, the New Testament epistles describe the church as the Spirit-indwelled temple of God. We are the new temple of God's presence. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In a very important sense, we're already beginning to see the nations bringing their treasures into the Lord's house in the church, aren't we? The gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection to save from sin and death all who trust in him is going out into all the world. It's being proclaimed in every tribe and language and people and nation. And for those who hear it and believe, what are they doing? And what are we doing this morning, in fact? We're coming together as the church around Christ to give him everything that we hold dear. Our whole lives, in fact, are to be lived as a sacrifice of worship to God. So on the one hand, we give him our literal treasure. We give him our money for the ongoing progress of the gospel and to support one another in our material needs. We give him our time and our abilities and our sweat and our cares for the good of his church, to serve one another in the body. We toil and sweat and labor for his work among us. Christ is pulling in glorious riches from even far-flung Gentiles like us. Can you imagine this just multiplied over every local church where the gospel is upheld all over the world? That's what's happening as we serve one another and sacrifice for one another's good in Christ. And that's what's happening when we worship him in prayer and song. Hebrews 12:28 refers to our very passage here and says that the church is to give God worship and awe and reverence as his due. But I don't even think the church is the final fulfillment. Now, there may be a level of fulfillment in the millennial kingdom when Christ first returns and sets up a kingdom that is not yet the final perfect state. There's a sense of maybe the nations bringing in the spoils and the treasure to worship Christ. But thirdly and most importantly, or finally I should say, and most importantly, there is the final fulfillment ahead. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 21, about the new Jerusalem in the eternal state. When all of God's purposes in Christ are fulfilled, he'll lead his people into this glorious state. And what's it like? What is this final state like? We read about it moments ago. He says in Revelation 21, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Do you hear that echoing of this prophecy, Haggai? The whole earth has become the temple. There's no structure, there's no building. The whole earth is the place where God's glory dwells with man. And we see him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be the ultimate collection of treasure and glory. Everything valuable that mankind has to reflect the surpassing worth of the Almighty God and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Christian, how glorious will the eternal state be? How glorious is the city that is to come? Remember how I said a moment ago that Hebrews chapter 12 refers to our passage? Well, there it also says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. One day this kingdom that can be shaken will pass away and we'll receive one that cannot. And what's the response to us today? Gratitude. Gratitude, friends, for the unshakable kingdom that's coming when Christ returns. Do you ever spend your time imagining the glory of the New Jerusalem? The glory of our eternal future with God? When the church and God's purposes here seem small and ordinary and discouraging, imagine what glory lies ahead. Imagine that brother or sister, even in this body, that you really struggle to love. Imagine him or her glorified in the presence of Christ. Maybe you're hearing this and you're not sure if it's for you. If you're an outsider to Christ, if you have not turned away from sin and bowed the knee to him in faith, it's urgent for you to know that you're not a beneficiary of this kingdom. You're not an heir of this glory. This is not for you. You're on the outside. And unless you turn and receive Christ by faith, this future is not yours yet. In fact, only judgment. Only being left on the outside of God's kingdom is what you have to anticipate. And so we beg you and we appeal to you to come in to Jesus by faith and have eternal life. Have God's covenant loyalty as your own. Have his presence with you, even his Holy Spirit indwelling you. Have countless ages in the joyous presence of God. These are all yours if you come to Christ by faith and trust him and receive him. Then in verse 8 of our passage, the Lord insists on his rights. He says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." Now it's kind of an interesting study. If you trace the silver and the gold in the temple through the history of Israel in 1st and 2nd Kings, you see that there's this very sad history. On the one hand, every once in a while, a foreign army will come and plunder the temple and rob it of its treasures. Babylon, in the end of that period, was not the first time that that had happened. This has happened several times. But then on the other hand, you even see Judah's faithless kings stripping the temple like an ATM to pay for alliances with former kings because they didn't trust the Lord to protect them. The same God who had redeemed them from Egypt. They were plundering the temple to pay for their faithless solutions. And against that backdrop, the Lord is insisting the treasure does not belong to the nations. The treasure does not even belong to Israel's kings. It is all mine. It's mine, and I will get it back. I will get my due. And again, this applies certainly to material wealth, but it's so much broader than that. Everything that mankind has of value to reflect the glory of God that he is not receiving from a human race that's in rebellion against him, he will one day receive all the treasure. And as just one example, one little drop of what this might look like in the New Jerusalem, consider this tragic disconnect that we often see, at least I do, in music. Some of my favorite music, like musically speaking, and even in terms of very talented lyric writing, is made by non-believers. And most of the time, it's not too objectionable. But sometimes a song comes up, and you hear it, and it's just beautiful, melodically and rhythmically. It just speaks to you very deeply, and it affects you. But then you tune in and listen to what they're actually saying. What are the lyrics about? What are they doing? And they're celebrating sin, or they're mocking God. In fact, even while preparing this very sermon, a song like that came up in my headphones. And I was just amazed by the music. It was so compelling and beautiful. But then the lyrics were mocking God. And it was tragic to see this disconnect, this creativity that was being used against God and not for him. Do you ever have this in your experience? The treasures of the nations, which are obviously considerable, are being withheld from God and even weaponized against him. The God who's worthy of all of the most beautiful, creative expenditures that mankind can muster. That disconnect will one day be gone. In the New Jerusalem, God will get all the beautiful music. In the New Jerusalem, he'll get all the inspiring paintings and sculptures. He'll get all the elegant works of design and all the ambitious works of engineering and construction. He is worthy of all of it, all that man has, and he will receive all of it. And so, verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Once we've seen Revelation 21, it's no mystery to us that the latter glory will exceed the former. Solomon's temple was nice, but they've only seen a shadow, haven't they, of the glory that is to come. And even us in the church who have seen the coming of Christ, even us, we've only seen a slightly clearer shadow of the eternal glory that God is winning today in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it leads in verse 9 to peace. He says, in this place I will give peace. In the Old Testament, this term is not just a ceasefire in a narrow sense. It's much broader. It's this holistic sense of well-being and flourishing for man. This is what we have to await. Brothers and sisters, let's spend time dwelling on the eternal state. Let's spend some time setting our hope on the glory days that lie not behind, but ahead. And when we do that, we're going to find that we really can enjoy the work that God has given us to do. The seemingly mundane work with invisible and quiet and slow results that he has called us to day in and day out. And one final note of encouragement here, you may notice how in verse 3, the Lord calls Solomon's temple in the past, verse 3, he calls it this house, the one that they're now building. And then the future temple that we understand to be a future building, because this one they're building has now been destroyed, verses 7 through 9, he still calls that this house. He says, all the nations will come in and I will fill this house with glory, and the latter glory of this house will be greater. This is a genius insight. The Lord wants them to think not in terms of different buildings at different times, but there's this continuity between even these different structures. They're all manifestations of this one thing, the house of God. It's really organically connected. It's one thing. And that's why the prophecy of verses 6 through 9 can actually inspire them in their present labors. He's saying it's this house that will house the glory of the nations and redound to my glory. And so it is with us, friends. Our faithful labors among God's church, the people of Jesus Christ, we are sowing seeds for that eternal harvest of glory that we read about in Revelation 21. No one will get there unless in this life they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one will get there unless they heard and believed and were discipled to trust and obey him. Christian, in the Lord, your labors are not in vain. The harvest is eternal glory. So yes, we can all relate with small and discouraged feelings about our work for God in God's house. What's the answer? Are we to look within for inspiration? Are we to give up? Are we to just wait until some blast of inspiration strikes us? No, it's none of that. The way that we take courage is we take heart in the day of disappointing appearances because the God of glory is in our midst and because the glory days lie ahead. This passage trains us to work hard as we're fueled by treasuring the gift of the Holy Spirit who is among us. And it trains us to work hard as we're fueled by a hunger for the glory and peace of the new Jerusalem. Once more, in a little while, Jesus will come again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we too are your people and you are our God. You'll never forsake us. The labors that we carry out in faithfulness to you in dependence on your Spirit are precious in your sight. They are not wasted because you are among us. And we thank you for the living hope you've given us of eternal glory in Christ. We long for the day and pray that you would compel us to continue more deeply longing for the day when this promise is fulfilled and you get the glory and worship from all the nations that you deserve. So, Father, be glorified in your church today. And let us work for that future, that eternal glory in the city to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.